In the fourth session, we reveal the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34, that we say that it is your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to false conduct. We stated that there are three further implications of the denial of the doctrine of resurrection. The first one is that some activities or practices related to the Christian faith become unnecessary if there is no resurrection. Second, that no need to be concerned about deception if there is no resurrection. Third, needless to avoid sinful conduct if there is no resurrection. So we stated really that in dealing with the second implication, that we have to look at the activities given, and as far as the apostle is concerned, he gave us about five activities that we need to be aware of. The first one, of course, is water baptism for the dead. That is water baptism because of the influence of dead believers. Now, the second activity that we considered was constantly endangering one's life for the Christian faith. Now, since, as I emphasized in the first half, that some of us in this country have no clue as what it means that Christians suffer for their faith, either because of the laws of this country or, as I said, because we are full of compromise. In other words, we know what the truth is, but so we belong, or so people think highly of us. We do what we know is not correct, just so we don't become persecuted. I also indicated that persecution doesn't always have to be something you think in terms of going into prison and so forth, but that it can be from the family members, so to say, or from your co-workers. Anyway, the reality is that, as we saw, is that the scripture teaches us that the faith in Christ leads to suffering. For Philippians 1:29 says, "For it is granted unto us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but to suffer for him." The same way I quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 that tells us that it is a given that those who must live righteously in Christ will be persecuted. And therefore, you as a believer should know that those things are supposed to be true of you, if indeed you are a Christian. Or, unless you're a believer, full of compromises. Therefore, you will not suffer for your faith. But as sure as God is real, that promise is real. That is to say, if you live according to the truth, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. Again, the persecution, don't think in terms of being in prison. Just being ostracized, people giving you cold shoulder, those are part of persecution, just to give you sometimes silent treatment, just to make your life miserable. But then, if you're the right kind of Christian, no human being can make you miserable. I mean, that's one of those things we all strive to. There should never be a human being that should make us miserable. Because if you understand that you are not supposed to surrender your happiness to any human being, then nothing a human being does should make you miserable. Because when we forget it, yeah, people can cause us to become miserable. Anyway, as we continue that, we say that there are two kinds of dangers faced by those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one was persecution in form of imprisonment. The second one, the prospect of death. So, we gave illustrations of people who died for their faith, Stephen, James, and even how the Apostle Paul was stoned, left for dead, but God revived him. So we indicated that it is the Apostle point is all of this become unnecessary if there was no resurrection. Why should a believer, especially those who live in some countries where just being a Christian, they drive you out of your land? Why would you want to do that if there's no resurrection? If you don't have hope for a future that's better than what we have on this planet, no matter what you are in, I mean, I know when people enjoy the best of this world, they think that's all there is to it. No, that's nothing compared to eternity and the blessings that's coming, where it really counts. Yeah? You know, really, when you think about it, if you really narrow it down, the most a person enjoys all the affluence and everything in this life is no more than 80 years. I don't believe it's no more than 80. And I say, the reason I say that is, once you get old, none of those things ever matter to you anymore. It doesn't matter. So why will you be concerned with only that lasts for maximum 80 years and ignore all eternity? To me, that's what I call insanity. You pursue things that are temporary and ignore the things that will last forever. That, in my judgment, has been insane. Anyway, we also say that we use 4 or 5 activities that the apostle gave, because it all depends on how verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 15 is interpreted. If you interpret it as being independent of verse 30, then you have 5 activities. But if you interpret it as part of verse 30, then you only have 4. And so I indicated that yes, we have 4. And with that, I then went to explain that verse 31 is where it says, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord, which more literally is by the pride we have in you. I say that is something that the apostle used that's very unique, because he was thinking with the certainty that he is the one that founded the church in Corinth, and most of those people in Corinth who are believers are so because of his missionary activity. So based on that, he was having some kind of pride in them. And so we started to look at that word have, that I use in literal translation of having pride in something. And so we began to look at the word, and the first thing we saw that the word have can mean to possess or own something. And this is the way that the word is used in what Jesus said to a group of Jews who did not believe in him, although they read this scripture, try to study it, thinking they find life in it, according to John chapter 5, verse 39. And that is where we stopped, and that is where we pick up. John chapter 5, verse 39 reads, you diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess. That's a Greek word that means have. Here it's translated possess. You possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Now the Greek word may mean to have on or to wear. To have on or to wear. Of clothes, of course, as it is used in the Lord Jesus parable of the wedding banquet, to describe a person who came without wearing the wedding dress, as we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12 reads, friend, he asks, how did you get here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Here really it means without wearing the wedding clothes. Now the word may mean, the Greek word may mean to enjoy, as it is used to describe the state of the church in Jerusalem after conversion of Saul or Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 9 verse 31. Acts chapter 9 verse 31. Acts chapter 9 verse 31 reads, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace." That word is a Greek word, echo, that we have meaning to have, but here it's translated enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, the Greek word really means to have, that is, to have or possess, either in a concrete or an abstract sense. So he said, have over you. Now, that phrase, over you, of the NIV of verse 1 Corinthians 15, 31 that we're looking at, that is translated from a Greek word that pertains to a person addressed by a speaker or a writer as possessors or recipients of something. And so it means belong to, or simply your. As Apostle Paul used the word in describing the sincerity of the love of the Corinthians when he's comparing them to other people in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 reads, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You are here is our Greek word that really translated over you. But here it means you are. Now the word may mean you, really, as the apostle used it, to describe what the Corinthians were lacking regarding him that was made by another person from their group in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17. What they were lacking in terms of support of him, so to say, and meeting his needs, somebody has fulfilled. That's what our word is used here. It says, I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now the word may mean yours, as in the declaration again of the Lord Jesus to his disciples regarding the reception of their message by people. Now, he was encouraging them, which I believe every pastor should pay attention to. Not to be discouraged because people don't want to accept the truth, or they reject it, or they shouldn't be discouraged, because that's what the Lord said will happen. And that's what he was telling them, his disciples, about, you know, they're going out there to preach with them. Be careful, because they're not going to accept you. There are those who are the elect, they will, but the rest of them won't. So here it says in John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. Again, he's just telling them, don't be discouraged about the reception of the message that you give, because they're going to respond just like they did to me. So this is what he says. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Now that word yours, it's our Greek word, but the point is, he's telling them, don't be discouraged. People are not going to obey what you teach them, because they don't obey what I taught. So that's his encouragement to them. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31, the Greek word is really used with the meaning of you. Hence, the literal Greek of the sentence that we're studying is, by the pride that I have in you, which the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danke, Art, and Gingrich indicates that it's equivalent to saying something like this: as surely as I may boast about you, as surely as I may boast about you. Now, this suggested meaning is that reflected then in the 2011 edition of the NIV that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, because it says, as surely as I may boast about you. That word you is what we went through. Now, boasting, though, can be right or wrong, depending on the object or the reason for it. Now, boasting that is wrong is one that is self-centered, so that God is left out or robbed of his glory, and a human claims credit for what God has done. When he's a patient God, he has shown us through the scripture what he can do and what he does, but we just don't recognize it. When a human being begins to steal the glory, he showed us what he did with Herod, because he opened his mouth and he was a good orator, and he received the glory given to God that should be given to God. He accepted it, and God showed us what he can do. Kill him. And I'm sure there are many leaders that have been inflicted with sickness and disease, and people just don't even... Then, of course, how do you expect people to know that when they don't know the scripture? Some have been really hurt or even taken out of this planet because they're stealing God's glory. And this is the thing that we do say, if any person steals God's glory, that kind of boasting is wrong. Now, Apostle Paul mentioned this kind of wrong boasting as that which characterizes opponents who want to boast as to the number of people they get to become circumcised, as he described in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. The wrong kind of boasting. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13 reads, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yea, they want you to become circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. You know, you hear those things, people say, oh, we baptized 100 people today. So what? That's the kind of thing people are boasting. Is there something to boast about? Anyway, as we indicated, when God is left out, though, any kind of boasting is wrong, as conveyed in James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. It is, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Now, in the context of James, The boasting that is evil is any kind of assertion about the future that is devoid of the recognition that God controls the future, as should be indicated by prefacing such statements or assertions by declaring something like, if God wills or if God permits, or by the thought that a person's plan is really wholly in God's hand. If you don't do it that way, then your boasting talking about the future becomes boasting as evil. You know, the right kind of boasting, though, is one that is centered on God, or what He did, or what He does, through others, or directly. Now, thus, we have examples of the right kind of boasting in Scripture. Apostle Paul indicates that his boasting is in what Christ did on the cross. Hence, his assertion of wanting to boast about the cross of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, it's not only the cross of Christ that led the apostle to boast, but also the impact really of the cross in the spiritual life of believers. Therefore, the apostle boasted about those who excel in their spiritual life, as he did to Titus regarding the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Now hold on to 2 Corinthians for the next passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14 reads, I had boasted to him, that's to Titus, about you, and you have not embarrassed me. In other words, they didn't prove him to be false or to be wrong. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. In other words, he was boasting not of himself, but about what Christ is doing in the life of other people. That's correct. That's a kind of right kind of boasting. Now, he did the same, though, in praising the Corinthians to the Macedonians concerning their generosity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. 2 I suggest that you put your marker once we get that passage, and leave it there, because I'm going to go to one passage and come right back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2 reads, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia, we are ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. So he boasted about how eager these people, how generous they are. That's the right kind of boasting about people. Not about yourself, about people. Now the apostle also boasted about an aspect of the spiritual life of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It is, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So that is, you can, you know, it is right to boast about the spiritual growth of another person. It's right to do that. Nothing wrong with it. Because you're not boasting about yourself, you're boasting about what God is doing in the lives of these believers. Now, anyway, we should, although, be careful about boasting that is self-centered. That's the issue. The apostle himself was very careful of this, that when he boasted of the revelations that he had received from the Lord, he actually used the third person pronoun in his boasting. Now return back to where I told you to put your marker, 2 Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 5. So he says, talking about himself, really taking the third heaven, but he began to say, I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Now the man, the apostle, man, is himself. It is because he was cautious regarding boasting about herself that he used then the third person in his boasting of the visions he received from the Lord. Now, a reason we should be careful then not to boast about self is so that others do not overrate us. So to say, as the apostle himself stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. Now, if you boast about yourself, people overrate you. And this is one of the things, you know, it's one of those things in this country people love. Those who loud mouth, as you all say. They love that. It's someone who can talk and talk and boast about this and that. And they just love that. But that's contrary to the scripture. Now look at what it says. Even if I choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So you're overrating someone. In other words, there are people who talk themselves big, and people begin to believe them and love them for being big, when in reality they may not be. So this is why a believer has to be very careful over boasting. Because you don't want people to think more of you than that's necessary. Now, boasting about self then, or self-achievement, is an indicator that the one does not understand that there's nothing that the person achieved or attained were enough for the grace of God, as indicated in the penetrating questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is, to me, of course, is one of my favorite passages of the scripture. Because it's important to think in this time so that you will not have a peacock head or swollen head. It's very important. So this is what we all need to keep reminding ourselves. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? Now just think about whatever it is that caused you to have your head swollen, that you think you're, you know, the base of everything on the planet. Just think about it. Did you make it yourself? You know, there are people who say, a lady says, I'm so attractive, you know. And it gets into her head. Now, how did she get to be attractive? She made it herself? No. That's the question. Did you make yourself the way you look like? No one made it. I'm sure, like I say, if we are to make ourselves, some of us will sit down and describe what they want to look like. Then you have no choice in that. The way you look at is the way God gave you. And so whatever it is about you, it doesn't matter what it is. It didn't come from you. Say, oh yeah, I work hard, I went to college and this and that. Really, there are people who work harder than you were in college and they know where you are now. Doesn't mean you're better than they are? Yeah. It's called the grace of God. So that's why I like that. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why you pause? And so you did not. So it is important that we become conscious that whatever we have by way of blessing is from God. As the Holy Spirit through Apostle John stated in John chapter 3 verse 27. John chapter 3 verse 27. John 3 verse 27 reads, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And it doesn't matter whether it's believer or non-believer. Whatever a person has is what God has given him or her. Now, of course, the word heaven here is a reference to God. Consequently, it is important then that we constantly remind ourselves that everything we receive is from God. Boasting, that is correct then, should be related to spiritual matters. Now this is the implication of boasting about knowing God that the Holy Spirit spoke through Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. Now all of this, what we're saying is all this will help you if you really grasp it, not to boast that everything you have is from God. What it does is it makes you humble. That's one. It allows you to deal with people in a compassionate manner. You know, you sympathize with them. Because it's not only that they made themselves that way. So you know, be more accommodating, more understanding of an individual. So you say, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So in any event, the boasting of the apostle regarding the Corinthians is confined to theirs and his relationship with Christ. So we have the phrasing where we're starting, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31. Now I like you, when I say go back there, I like you to always follow so you can see the phrase. Otherwise you get lost. Look at the phrase again. Say, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this phrase indicates that the boasting or pride the apostle has regarding the Corinthians is the right kind of boasting. This aside, then, since we interpreted verse 31 as related to verse 30 in the sense of emphasizing what was stated in verse 30 or providing for the explanation in an emphatic manner, what the apostle stated in a general sense in verse 30, we are still dealing with then really with a second activity that will be unnecessary if there is no resurrection, which is believers constantly endangering their lives for faith in Christ. If there's no resurrection, why endanger your life for your faith in Christ? So this brings us to the third activity. The third activity that will be unnecessary if there's no resurrection is battling with the opponents of the Christian faith. Battling with the opponents of the Christian faith. Now, this activity is derived from Apostle Paul's activity that he stated in the question of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Look at verse 32 where we're starting. He says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Now, the word if here is translated from a Greek particle that is used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it is translated if. So on the one hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, there is the implication that there's no doubt or there's no uncertainty about what is stated when our Greek particle is used. Thus, in some context, the meaning if may be understood to mean since, especially if the action has already taken place, as in the statement of the brothers of Jesus Christ, who told him, you know, if you want to be known, you don't do these things in secret, you show off. And this is what they said about his miracles in John chapter 7, verse 4. Now, we know these are some of the things that we all have to watch, that constantly we are faced with that temptation. Show off. Don't try to show off about yourself, whatever it is. It's a temptation which you should always, when you have that urge, then that's the time to start hiding. Because the enemy is trying to derail you spiritually, and you won't know that. So John, this is what John reports about his brothers, telling him, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Jesus is doing all these miracles. He said, why are you doing all this? He said, go and do it in public. Now, he says, since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, the clause, since you are doing these things, the Greek really reads this way. If you are doing these things, he is already doing them, so it's not a matter of if. That's why the English versions, most of them translate since. On the other hand, though, if a writer presents the action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though assumed probable. Thus, it is used to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that not every Christian may suffer in a given time in the same way, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14 reads, But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now here, if you should, it's probable that you may or may not, depending on the time. So it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, the Greek particle is used to express a condition thought of as real, or to denote assumption relating to what has already happened. So the thing the apostle assumed to have occurred is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32 we're studying. Look at that. It says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And now what in the world that means? I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now the expression fought wild beast is really translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, and what we call the hapax legomena. That's the only place we find it. Now, outside the New Testament Greek, though, the Greek word is used literally with the meaning to be forced to fight with wild animals as a punishment. Hence, it means to fight with wild animals. Figuratively, though, the word means to be in a position of having to contend with adversaries. Contend with them, that is, to struggle with or contend with whoever is opposing you. Now, it is uncertain in which way the apostle used it in our passage, but there is something that helps us to be more certain anyway. If he used it literally, then the conditional clause involved will be understood as contrary to fact or being unreal. However, there's no indication of believers being punished in the first century with wild beasts as was done in Rome in the second century of church history. That brutality they displayed, where they go to the arena and all these Christians, they throw them to the lions and watch and laugh and laugh and laugh and see lions devouring Christians. And, you know, that tells you how decadent human beings are, right? When the suffering of another person doesn't touch you, you're a decadent person. Because if you're not decadent, the suffering of another human being should touch you. Should affect you. But this will throw lions and they watch, laugh, and lions would devour Christians. But anyway, the point is, in the first century, we didn't have that, but only in the second century. So that's why it's unlikely that's what Paul was talking about in a literal sense. Furthermore, Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, would not have been punished by having him fight with a wild beast. Thus then the apostle, most likely using our word in a figurative sense, of contending with the opponents of the gospel message. Now, when we say figuratively, now this interpretation is being a figurative usage is supported by the fact that Ignatius, a second century apostolic father and the bishop of Antioch of Syria, used similar description of the soldiers who were bound to him as he made his way to Rome to stand trial, so to say, as we may gather from the translation of his letter that reads, and I'm going to read to you from the Apostolic Fathers, page 151. This is one produced by Lightwood. Lightfoot and Hammer. And I quote the translation. This is what the Ignatius letter reads. It is, from Syria, even unto Rome, I fight with wild beasts, by land and sea, by night and by day, being bound amidst 10 lepers. Think about it. So he wasn't talking about 10 lepers that you see in the jungle. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about soldiers. Because he said, amongst being bound amidst 10 lepers, even a company of soldiers who only wax worse when they are kindly treated. In other words, if it was nice to them, the more they become more mean to him. Habit, through their wrongdoings, I become more completely a disciple. Yet, I'm not being hereby justified. So, this letter here tells us that thinking about wild, fighting with wild beasts, when Paul used it in the first century, must be in the sense of contending with those who oppose the gospel. Not literally being thrown into the arena to fight with animals. So anyway, it is in our interpretation that Apostle Paul was figurative when he stated that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now the problem is that there's no specific reference in Acts of the Apostles that describes him personally encountering hostile opponents that could be so described. Now something though, that the apostle probably used this sentence to describe the riot led by Demetrius that we read not too long, 4:7 and so on, against Christianity, because his livelihood of course was threatened as people responded to the gospel message regarding what we saw when we read it in the first half in Acts 19, verses 23 through 31. Anyway, the problem with that narrative is that the apostle did not personally encounter the opponents as believers kept him from going to the place of the riot. They didn't want him to get there. They kept him away. So the most likely situation is that the apostle Paul encountered hostility by those who opposed the gospel message that he had to contend with them, that was really not recorded in Acts, since the apostle stayed 2 years in Ephesus and encountered stiff opposition to the gospel by the Jews living there, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. It reads, Paul entered a synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that's the Christian faith. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this is one of the things that we do by studying. I make this observation. Look at verse 9 where it says, had discussions. Now, the reason that caught my attention is because of these things that people are doing. They've been doing for a long time now. They gather around, they call it Sunday school, or some other things, and they say, well, you know, you give your opinion about what this passage says. That is not biblical. And somebody can say, well, look at what Paul did here, had discussions with. No. We have, that's one of those things. It's important. You don't discuss the Bible as you will discuss other texts. you have men with the gift of teaching. They should teach. You either accept or you don't. That's your business. But it's not something for discussion. Unless you're one of the experts or one of the, those who have the gift that you can, you know, have the know-how to argue certain points. But it's not something people discuss. So that expression when you say had discussion is better translated addressing. That's the best way to translate it. I think that's how the New English translation did translate it. Addressing. So that it is one with the knowledge and the authority addressing people. In fact, some commentators thought that that was where Paul, this was a hall that he used as a seminary. That's what he used to prepare a lot of the leaders in Asia during that time he was in Ephesus. I don't know that for a fact, but that's just what some commentators believe. But either way, the truth of the matter is, it is not a dialogue. The teaching of the Word of God is never a dialogue. It's always a monologue. One person with the knowledge and authority to do so. But people like to, you know, it makes them feel good. They have to put in their 10 cents, as they say, in order to be considered participating as Christians. No. God knew why He gave the gifts, according to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Anyway, the point is that the apostle was being figurative, though, in describing fighting with a wild beast in Ephesus as a way to depict his battling with the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby he put his life in constant danger. Now, we may not have that much of this going on in this country, but there are other countries where people have been put to the spot to come defend the Christian faith with opponents of the Christian faith. As a setup. So that when they got all the information, they said, see what they said? They used it to kill them. We know that. And so that's what Paul is saying. But in this case, he said, there were a lot of people who had a wrong view of Christian faith. I had to set them straight. I've argued. And I know what they're going to do to me. So why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Anyway, so Apostle Paul completes the condition that he set up then that will lead to his question by introducing the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. To go back there, look at that phrase. Say, for merely human reasons. Now, the 2011 edition of the NIV translates that this way, with no more than human hopes. With no more than human hopes. But literally, the Greek actually reads, according to man. That's all the Greek says, according to man. Now, this is because the word for of the NIV is translated from a Greek preposition, kata, that may mean by, to express isolation or separatedness, as the word is used to indicate that Apostle Paul lived by himself during his first imprisonment in Rome, according to Acts chapter 28, verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16 reads, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by, that word by is a Greek word kata, to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now the word may mean according to or in accordance with or in conformity with, as a marker of norm of similarity or homogeneity. So it is with this meaning that the word is used then, to indicate that the Holy Spirit intercedes for believers in accordance with God's will, as recorded for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Romans 8, verse 27. You can put your marker in Romans, because I go to one passage, I come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 27 reads, "And he who searches," as the Holy Spirit, "our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints," that's believers, "in accordance with God's will." Being God, he knows God's will, so he intercedes to the Father on our behalf. Now the word may mean, the Greek word may mean with respect to or in relation to relate relationship to something, so that the word is translated in regard to, in Apostle Paul's use of it to describe himself as a Pharisee, as it is, it pertains to his relationship to the law in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Philippians 3, verse 5 reads, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." In regard, that's a Greek word, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, the Greek word is used in the sense of according to. According to. But when combined with the noun associated with it though here, the Greek phrase then has a meaning that we'll get to, that I will say later shortly. Now the noun involved though is literally given the word man. That the NIV reads merely human reasons. So anyhow, the expression merely human reasons is translated really from a Greek word that means a human being. And that's the way the apostle used it. I'm not going to read it, but you can write this down in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. He uses it simply as a human being. Now the word also, no doubt, means man. And that's the way, as a male person, that's where the apostle used it in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more the God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many." Here, the word means male person. It's a Greek word, anthropos. Now, the word may mean self, as it is used in, I'm going to read it again, Romans 6, verse 6. It is used here in the sense of self. Romans 6, verse 6. Now, the word also may mean person, though, as that is the way the word is really used when the concern is to be inclusive of men and women, as in the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ that the apostle stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It is, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Here, man cannot mean male, it means person, man and woman. And therefore, it should be translated person, or a person. And that is why the New Revised Standard Version just use the word person to say no person can be justified. So we know that in our passage, though, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, the Greek word is used in the sense of a human being, with stress being put on the limitation and weakness of human being. However, because our Greek word is used with the Greek preposition that we considered previously, the Greek phrasing that literally reads according to man means then something like in a human way or from a human standpoint. That's the way it should be understood, with emphasis on the inferiority, of course, of man or human beings in comparison with God. Now, so the apostle, having completed the conditional clause that enables him to make his argument that there must be resurrection, conveys that there's no benefit for battling with opponents of the Christian faith if there's no resurrection. It is this concept that he expressed in the fourth question of the section that we are considering, given in the 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32 that was starting. Look at that question and say, what have I gained? If there's no resurrection, I battle all this, what have I gained? Now the word gain here is translated from a Greek word that refers to an advantage derived from something. Now it is used only twice in the Greek New Testament. Its other occurrence is given with the meaning good in the question of James regarding saying nice things to a person in need without backing it up with action. Somebody's in need and you talk good to them, but you don't do anything about it. And that award is used in James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2 verse 16 reads, If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical need, what good is it? That's a Greek word, ophelios. But yes, it means profit, but here it's translated good. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, the meaning of the word is advantage or benefit resulting from some event or some action. So the point of the apostle is that from human point of view, there is no benefit to him or any other believer to battle against the proponents of the gospel of Christ if there is no resurrection, as such activity will be needless. So in any event, the third activity then the apostle set it in the section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, that we're studying is battling with opponents of Christian faith, trying to convince battle with them. So why do that? So that brings us then to the fourth activity, but we're out of time. So let me end with a reminder that the message that we're looking at, so that we can pick up the fourth one next week. But that message is, your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. And there's more. Like I said, we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You have no life, so that if you die now, you have physical life, but you don't have eternal life. So if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. God loves you so much. He did something. He showed you his love because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for your sins. Christ paid it all. There was nothing, none of your sins that was left unpaid for. So that's why on that cross, all our sins were poured upon him and judged. And when it finished being judged, he just laid out that cry, it is finished, and gave up the spirit. So your sins and my sins were paid for fully by Christ's death on the cross. So that all that is left for you is how you respond to the offer made by Christ through his death on the cross. So, what is the response required from you? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. So, my friend, trust in him and you receive life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't want to, I can only warn you that you're so close to spending eternity in the lake of fire where there's touch of the time that the human mind cannot conceive now. And that will be something that lasts forever. So escape it by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to recognize that we have to endure suffering. We have to contend with people who want to disavow or try to cause some problem with our faith, that we should stand firm no matter what it is, because we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, promised to resurrect us to be like him in the end. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.